Hello and welcome back to Whence Came You, a Freemasonic podcast featuring research papers and discussions related to Freemasonry. I'm your host, Robert Johnson, New York Rite Mason and Knight Templar. So we survived the holidays. I hope everyone had a wonderful new year, 2012, AL 6012, or 6016, depending on the research you've done. It's a big year. I mean, according to the hype, the end of the world, I hope not, I have a lot of things to do. One of which being to sort out this podcast box application issue. Some of you have noticed we have been having some trouble with the app that is for the Apple devices. The podcast box has removed the search all shows and replaced it with a category view which fails to list the show, which I find insane since it's the number 10 most downloaded in-app purchase for podcast box. You'd think they would want to make sure it's working. Anyway, rest assured I'm on the case and I'll let you all know as soon as it's back up. Right now, if you have access to the show on your Apple device through the app, don't delete it, because if you do, you can't get it back right now. I hope you enjoyed some of the things we were posting on the blog over the break, namely that huge Solomon's Temple made of Legos. That thing was awesome. So some of you may be wondering about the date I gave a few moments ago, AL 6016 or 6012. You may have heard that in Lodge before. I'd like to explain that for some of our brethren and also potential candidates, because it's really quite interesting. The short of the answer is that Masons found light 4,000 years before the current calendar, but a more accurate answer is found in a nice paper by Brother Frank Emery Erturk, which may be a pen name. Anna Lucius and the Masonic Year by Brother Emery Erturk. The literal English meaning of Anna Lucius is the Year of Light. This is a Masonic dating system used on certificates that are awarded, including the certificates issued by our Alt-Heidelberg Lodge 821. Although there are other Masonic dating systems, Anna Lucius, AL, is the most familiar, especially in the Blue Lodge. The Gregorian calendar is the dating system that most of the world uses today. The first year begins with the birth of Jesus, 1 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Anna Lucius is calculated by adding 4,000 years to our current AD year. Thus, we are currently in 6012 AL. It was presumed that the world was created 4,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Other Masonic dating systems used in concordant bodies begin with other events, such as the Second Temple or the completion of King Solomon's Temple, or the blessing of Prophet Abraham by the High Priest, etc. Another dating system, which is closer in calculation to Anno Lucius, is Anno Mundi, the Hebrew calendar, which involves adding 3,760 years to AD in autumn. Many of us have already heard of the dating systems before, but there are other very interesting details in the background, which I will discuss in this article. As published by NASA, the age of the universe is estimated as about 14 billion years old. This is based on the rate the universe is expanding and observed from the constantly increasing distance between celestial objects such as stars and galaxies. According to current scientific estimates presented by American and British geological societies, the age of the Earth is probably more than 4 billion years. This is done by calculating the age of the oldest rocks and radioactive minerals that have been discovered. The Earth's estimated age could not be scientifically quantified until the late 1700s. Since then, the numbers have been consistently going up from 75,000 years to 20 million to 570 million years by 1905, and upward thereafter. However, until the 18th century, estimations of Earth's age had to be based on interpretations and calculations from historical documents, including the Old Testament. Next, we need to temporarily put the science aside and try to understand Anna Lucius from a philosophical perspective. What cultural background led to the establishment of Anna Lucius as 4,000 years BC? James Usher in 1581 to 1686 is an Irish Protestant archbishop credited with the two chronological ideas. One, the creation occurred 4004 BC, and two, the birth of Jesus occurred in 4 BC, which would then put creation 4,000 years before Nativity. The exact year of Jesus' birth is unknown, but is probably different than 1 AD. At the time of James Usher, there were other biblical estimations of the creation of the world, including 1, the Vatican, 5199 BC, and 2, the Eastern Orthodox, 5509 BC, James Usher, however, is the person who has begun the way for the establishment of Analucius. What are the cultural assumptions of the times of James Usher and those prior to him? 1. The creation of humans on Earth and the universe all took place in the same year. 2. The creation and first humans came about in what was then the fertile Mesopotamia, geographically modern-day Iraq. And 3. That important world events occur at or around a new millennium. In example, every 1,000 years. It is a rather odd idea, by today's standards, that the world would be created exactly 4,000 years before Jesus. But aside from this, millennialism, in the broad sense, is not totally mistaken when we look at some of the events in ancient history. 4,000 BC, civilizations develop in the Mesopotamian region. This is the same time that alchemy, metallurgy, can be traced back to in ancient Egypt, combining different metals to make new alloys and assigning astrological meanings to different metals. Around this time, mortar, in the Masonic sense, was also invented, using cement to hold two bricks together. 3000 BC, civilizations develop in ancient Greece. Ancient Sumerians establish cities. Around this time is also the emergence of the first writing systems, including the Sumerian script and Egyptian hieroglyphs. If we wanted, we could continue to find other important events around 2000 BC, 1000 BC, 1 AD, and so on. According to some proponents of the millennialism, among the clergy in late medieval Europe, the world would exist for 7,000 years, 7 being generally a divine number. From creation until the end of time, 4,000 years should have taken place before Jesus, and 2,000 years would take place after Jesus until year 2000 AD. Year 2000 would be the beginning and the last 1,000 years. This would be the final and glorious period in human history when good would prevail over evil. With that being said, why did early Freemasons choose to begin their dating system 4000 BC? One of the reasons is that Masons trace their lineage symbolically as far back as the first humans and the first buildings. How did it become customary to use Analucius in Freemasonry? One of the best research papers in this field had been done by Brother Harry Mendoza of the United Grand Lodge of England. Analucius became customary mainly in the early 19th century. He has traced the use of the initials AL as far back as the 1700s. Although 4,000 years were added to the current year as we do now, he believes that until 1777, AL did not stand for Analucius. It was a Grand Lodge certificate issued in England in 1777 where Analucius was spelled out. Prior to that, the dating system was spelled out in the following phrases: Anno Masonry and the Year of Masonry. The other usage was Anno Lat, which would stand for Anno Latimorum. Anno Lat, abbreviated as AL, meaning the Year of Masons, or Stonecutters. Although Analucius was also used by the United Grand Lodge of England in the early years, the use was much more common in Royal Arch chapters and in the 18th century French Masonic documents. Therefore, Brother Mendoza's conclusion is that Analucius stems from the higher degrees and from continental Europe. Currently, Analucius is used, among others, in England, Scotland, Ireland, France, Germany, and America. There have been, in fact, countless other dating systems used by Masons in different countries, which vary not only by the year, but sometimes also by month or day. For example, the French version of Analucius' calendar began with March instead of January, mainly due to the spring season symbolizing the awakening of nature. Ancient calendars began in March, and because the first Masonic Grand Body in France was founded in March 1773. Most of these are no longer used on any official documents. Therefore, I would like to end this essay on a light note by writing today's date, November 22, 2009, according to the old French system, the Year of True Light, on the 22nd day of the 9th Masonic month, L'An de la Vraie Lumière, 6009. Now, of course, that was written in 2009, so substitute all that for 2012, and we'd have 6012 or 6016. Over the break, I received an issue of Knight Templar magazine, and the last issue we read was the end of that Modern Knights Templar and the Search for the Holy Grail article. Apparently, it was not the last installment. There was one more issued, and it's the final in the set, or so it says, and it focuses on a few extra items. So here's that now. The Quest for the Holy Grail and the Modern Knights Templar, the last in a series. Supplementary Notes on the Holy Grail, based on the writings of A.E. Waite, especially the Encyclopedia of Freemasonry, pages 368 to 379. The question often posed is whether the quest of the Holy Grail is a version of the soul's quest veiled in allegory and illustrated by symbols. The answer can be in the affirmative, but the story itself is a mixture of themes, people, events, symbols, and folklore. A number of sources have been interwoven into what we now know as the Grail literature. Our task in answering this question is not made any easier. There is no doubt that the quest is a mystical quest, as represented by Galahad in particular. First, a brief note on the several sources it used. Among things antecedent in folklore is an Irish legend concerning the Cauldron of Dagda, a magical talisman from which no person ever went away unsatisfied, meaning that it had food-giving properties. There are also cauldrons of different types in Welsh folklore, and what of the Hollows of the Grail legend? There are certain other hollows connected with the sacred vessel. 1. A lance that bleeds at the point. 2. A sword, which is usually fractured. And 3. A dish or platter, which is other than the vessel called the Grail. The antecedents of these are to be found in Welsh folklore in particular. These various elements came into the Romance literature of the Holy Grail and were obviously pre-Christian. Apparently, their meaning changed when they were incorporated into the Christian faith, and it seems that this was done with literal difficulty. Also, the theme of exile and return, which is found in folklore traditions and which was incorporated into the cycle, was transformed into one with a Christian as well as mystical meaning. The story of Perder is a story of fool and his folly, but it is much more than this, since the valor of a simpleton leads him to the high grade of chivalry of the world. It has suffered several transformations in later romance cycles by which he became finally Perlsvau of the High History, the Parzival of Wolfram von Eckenbach, and the second of the three peers in the quest of Galahad. The sacred vessel. When the magical cauldron of the Celtic folklore was changed over into the Christian symbolism, it became the Holy Grail. There is no pre-Christian grail, although there are vessels and cups, etc., in the folklore. What is actually that holy vessel of the sanctuary? The answer, according to Waite, is that the cauldron of the Dagda became either the paschal dish in which Christ ate the Last Supper with his apostles, or alternatively, the cup or chalice in which he consecrated the wine at the first Eucharist. There seems to be some confusion in the writing of the romances on this subject. In either case, it became the Holy of Holies, and the reasons why it is so are recounted as follows. After the sacramental and other ceremonial offices of Maundy Thursday, it was used to receive the precious blood which flowed from the wounds of Christ. The circumstances are recounted variously as follows. When the centurion pierced the side of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea collected the issue from the wound and preserved it in this vessel. 2. Alternatively, it received the blood still flowing from the wound, apparently from the whole body, when this was prepared for burial. Thus the Grail became a relic of the Passion. Also, the other hollows in the castle or temple of the mystery were relics in like manner. 1. The spear with blood flowing from the point is taken from folklore, but does not explain the issue, and in this romance it is another miracle connected with the crucifixion, being the Lance of Longinus. 2. The sword, which is not the sword of St. Peter, but either the weapon used to behead St. John the Baptist, or alternatively, it is the traditional sword of Judas Maccabeus, or one of pure myth, and said to have been that of King Solomon. 3. The dish, which in folklore sometimes carries a head swimming in blood, and may be that of the blessed Bran. However, it is transformed in some literature as becoming the vessel in which Christ ate the paschal lamb, and sometimes as the cup of the Eucharist. 4. Subsidiary hollows, which appear only in certain texts, are the crown of thorns, the nails used on the crucifixion, and the cerements, or grave cloths, which enveloped the sacred body in the rock-hewn sepulchre. The Mass of the Grail. The Mass and the cup of the Supper Pontifical Mass in the traditional story concerns Joseph of Arimathea and appears in several places. It has several very significant features and symbolism. According to certain texts, the Grail Mass draws its peculiar virtue from a secret word communicated by Christ himself to Joseph of Arimathea, who was the first bishop of Christendom. He was a different line than that of the official priesthood. When Joseph was imprisoned by the Jews, Christ brought him the sacred vessel which had passed previously from his hands and communicated to him certain secret words, which were the grace and power thereof. It appears afterwards as a vessel of sacramental and inward refreshment, the celebration of which becomes a daily service in commemoration of the Lord's Supper. Texts of Transubstantiation. The Mass of the Grail is truly a spiritual mystery, as if the ritual of a hidden church were celebrated in the presence of an elect body of believers. There is, however, another aspect of the Mass formula represented by the High History and the Galahad Quest. These are texts of transubstantiation. In the first of these texts, the Mass of the Grail is characterized by five changes corresponding to the five wounds which Christ received upon the cross, though behind this there is a deeper meaning which is mentioned but not disclosed. It is called the secret of the sacrament. At another celebration, the sacred vessel seemed to be transformed into a divine body. It may be compared with another account in which the Blessed Virgin places her child in the hands of a hermit priest. But at the canon of the Mass, the child becomes the man Christ crucified. For the Galahad Quest, the flesh and blood of God are present in the Grail. At another Mass witnessed by Lancelot, the Holy Spirit in the guise of three men are exalted above the head of the officiating priest, and two of them place the youngest in the priest's hands. On another occasion, a child enters the substance of the bread, and again a man is elevated bearing the stigmata of the Passion, and this being passes subsequently from the vessel and communicates to the knights present. Galahad experiences the most sublime and spiritual of communions, and this is reported in these words: "And when he, i.e. the man who has in his likeness of a bishop, and had about a great fellowship of angels, came to the sacrament of the Mass, and had done, anon he called Galahad, and said to him, Come forth, the servant of Jesus Christ, and thou shalt see that thou hast much desired to see. And then he began to tremble right hard when the deadly flesh began to behold the spiritual things. Therewith the good man took our Lord's body betwixt his hand, and preferred it to Galahad, and he received it right gladly and meekly, and therewith he kneeled down before the table and made his prayers. And then suddenly his soul departed to Jesus Christ, and a great multitude of angels bore his soul up to heaven, that the two fellows might well behold it. Also the two fellows saw come from heaven a hand, but they saw not the body. And then it came right to the vessel and took it, and the spear, and so bore it up to heaven. Sithen, since was there never man so hardly to say that he had seen the Sangreal or Holy Grail." The mystical aspects of the story reside in a deeper understanding of the Eucharist, behind all the transubstantiations, on whatever level they may be. There lies the doctrine which teaches the communication of divine substance to the soul, and this is the doctrine of divine union. That term and consummation of all mystical quests. Herein are the mystic aspects of the Holy Grail. The Book of Mass is the greatest book of initiation, and the literature of the Holy Grail is an inspired commentary thereon. We can follow, and may even attain, like Galahad, a chivalry which is not of this world. It is a path which leads to heaven, that is to say, into the state of mystical and ineffable union with Christ. I mean not only the great human master, Jesus, who walked this earth, but that mode of deity which is the immanent in all creation, God hidden and revealed under the veils of manifest things in cosmic Christ, God hidden in the transcendence beyond those measures which we denominate space and time, is the eternal Father, with whom we are in communion only through and in Christ by the bond of love between them, which is the Holy Spirit, the divine within us, too often hidden too deeply in our manifest humanity, yet imminent within us. Is Christ mystical? The kingdom of heaven within us, that sanctuary within. The Holy Grail and the heresies. The thesis of some writers is that the Holy Grail connects with some early Gnostic and Manichean heresies through later Albigensian heresies. However, these sects were not concerned with passion relics, devotion to the precious blood, or a very high doctrine of the real presence in the Eucharist. Also, one should beware of hypothetical Templar connections. It is true to say that the Grail legend began to appear in its medieval guise at the time of the suppression of the Templars, but there is no evidence available which suggests any direct connection with the Templars. Beauty of Grail literature. There is no romantic literature to compare with that of the Holy Grail. There is no French poem of the period which has a talismanic magic like the Conte de Graal. As the book of romance and pageantry, there is no collection of episodes like the High History, and the glory of all glories, according to Waite, is the book of the Quest of Galahad. And of course, that was from the Knight Templar magazine. Now, this week's famous Freemason is Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Mozart was admitted as an apprentice to the Viennese Masonic Lodge called Beneficence on the 14th of December, 1784. He was promoted to journeyman Mason, or fellowcraft, on 7th of January, 1785, and became a master Mason shortly thereafter. Mozart also attended the meetings of another lodge called True Concord, and according to Otto Erich Deutsch, this lodge was the largest and most aristocratic in Vienna. Mozart, as the best of the musical brothers, was welcome in all lodges. It was headed by the naturalist Ignaz von Born. Mozart's own lodge was consolidated with two others in December of 1785 under the Imperial Reform of Masonry, Masonic Decree of 11th December 1785, and thus Mozart came to belong to the lodge called New Crowned Hope. At least, as far as surviving Masonic documents can tell us, Mozart was well regarded by his fellow Masons. Many of his friends were Masons. During his visit to Vienna in 1785, Mozart's father, Leopold, also became a Mason. And an interesting side note, only for the last 7 years of his life was Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart a Freemason. The Masonic Order played an important role in his life and work. That's it for this week. I hope you enjoyed as usual. Remember to follow us on Twitter at WhenceCameU and like us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/WhenceCameU. You can add us to your circle on Google Plus at the email address wcypodcast@gmail.com and email the show at that same address. I'll keep you up to date with the app issue, but currently the Droid app is still available, and there are no issues with that. It's available through our website at www.wcypodcast.blogspot.com, as well as a whole lot more. And there you will see a link to the Amazon.com Android Market app, which takes you right to the app. Anyway, have a great week. And we'll talk to you later. For Whence Came You, I'm Robert Johnson.